Good morning.
Good morning.
I think we're going to be kind of thin in here today. It's still spring break. Tim's not here, et cetera, et cetera. So my name is Russell Atkins. I'm filling in today while Tim is away. Let's start with a word of prayer. Eternal Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for a beautiful day heralding the coming spring. We revel in the sunshine and the warmer temperatures. Thank you for the giving us this day and what it represents. Please guide our study today as we examine what truth is and how we can recognize it and know it and apply it to our lives. Go with those of our group who are not with us today and bring them safely back to us in the weeks ahead. In the name of Jesus, amen. We are studying today lesson 12 in the quarterly, The Fruit of the Spirit. The title of the lesson is The Fruit of the Spirit is Truth. Well, when I read the lesson title, my first question was, what is truth?
Yeah.
Did anybody ask themselves that? She says it's the opposite of a lie.
I say it's the word of God.
And we have one that says the truth is the word of God. Is truth is God himself. How do we know? How do you know that truth is God? Truth is the word of God. Is it because the word of God says it's the word of God? Is that what we base our understanding of truth on? Did everyone hear what she said? She said in a postmodern definition, the truth is defined as whatever is true for you. Okay, that's one theory of truth. We're going to get to that here in a minute. I don't subscribe to that theory, but there are many who do. How do we know? How do we know the word of God is truth?
The truth will set you free, the Bible says, and you will be free indeed. There's reality and there is falsehood. And we're all in this room here today, and we're asking the presence of the Holy Spirit to be divided in this room, and each soul, that spirit, that's truth. I'm speaking right now. That's true.
That is one truth. That's correct. We're going to get to the statement that Christ said that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Well, that's in, I think, my Sunday's lesson. Does truth ever change?
No.
Doesn't it?
Not the basic principles.
Truth is truth.
Let me ask this a different way. Does truth ever grow?
Yes.
Okay, our understanding of truth grows, but does truth itself ever grow?
It's always the same.
Well, it depends on this truth. God's truth never grows. Scientific truth for mortals grows. Only if we discover it, it's
growing. Okay. So we're fairly clear that our understanding of truth will grow. Are we all in agreement on that?
Yes.
500 years ago, the truth was the world was flat. Okay, that was accepted truth. The world was flat.
The world was never flat.
It didn't make the world flat, but our understanding has changed 500 years later. Although there's still a group called the Flat Earth Society that ardently believe that the world is still flat. What should our acceptance of truth be based on?
Evidence.
He says evidence. Is there anything else? Should it be based on popular opinion?
No.
There's one theory of truth. It is the consensus theory of truth. It says that truth is whatever is agreed upon, or in some versions, that might come to be agreed upon by some specific group. This is a accepted theory of what defines truth. Yes.
Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to me. No man can come to Father but by me." And since He's omniscient and the Holy Spirit is within each one of us, I would say that He is the same yesterday, today, and will come. He's always the truth. And so as long as we're always looking to Christ, keeping our eyes on him, we'll know what truth is. As he said, it's the comfort. And the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, and we understand what truth is.
Okay, so here we're getting back to our perception or our understanding of truth. It changes over time, or should change over time. Is that going to be an ongoing process, or is our perception of truth always going to change?
It's only growing, and will be throughout.
Ah, interesting. How many of you have met people that consider that when we get to heaven, we'll be done, we'll be finished, we will know everything there is to know?
No way.
Does that sound like a fun place?
No,
it doesn't. I mean, what? Just to finally arrive and to know everything, it'd be kind of boring, I think. I happen to enjoy the process of learning. Let's go through a couple of the major theories of truth. I don't want to bore you, but I probably will. The correspondence theory, if there are five major theories of truth, correspondence theory, for truth to correspond, it must first be proved by evidence or an individual's valid opinion, which have similar meaning or context. Can anyone think of any examples of what would support correspondence theory?
Evolution.
I think I see where you're going with that. Can you elaborate a little more?
Well, that's why he set out to prove Darwin. There was someone before him. I'm not a real logical guy.
Right. Right.
And he set out to prove that there wasn't a God because he didn't want to have to obey the tenets that were put upon us mortals.
Well, he'd also suffered the loss of a child and was struggling with, how a benevolent God could take a child in death.
This is one of the quotes that he was.
Right.
I mean, that I read.
Right.
And so we had to have evidence to prove that God created us, and there's no evidence of that. So he was trying to prove that. Of course, he never did prove. He didn't have proven yet where we started from either.
Correct. He went and observed nature, and what did he see? He saw survival of the fittest in its entirety. I mean, he saw it right there. The strongest competed with the weakest, and they won, and they therefore survived.
But he saw a hate come down out of a tree as a human being, though.
Well, that's true. But the point is that he... He was correct in his observations.
He didn't have all the facts.
He didn't have all the proof.
I interrupted you. Say what you said again.
If he hadn't turned away from Christ, he wouldn't have had the theory or come to conclusions apart from truth or Christ and falling away and arrived at a theory that was apart from what the Holy Spirit would lead him to believe.
Do we... I don't know for certain that he knew Christ to begin with.
I don't believe that. I believe that every soul that is born into this life has had opportunity to know Christ by the Holy Spirit, because we are born with the Spirit and we are born with flesh and we are born in this world, but not apart from Christ, because God is the creator of all things.
I'm not arguing that the Holy Spirit is not talking to each and every one of us, even the darkest heathen on the planet. The Holy Spirit is trying to speak to each and every one of us. No question about that. My question is, it doesn't matter which spirit or which Christ or which God you pay attention to, you listen to. Mm-hmm. Getting way ahead of my nose, this brings us up. There's a quote from Prophets and Kings, and it's regarding the state of Israel after the time during the time of Elijah, and comparing it with what existed at the time she was writing it. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes, and they are as truly serving a false god as the worshipers of Baal. Many of those who claim to be Christian have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and his truth. They are led to turn away from the divine and exalt the human. Have you ever considered that a false concept of God is idolatry? And not only is it considered idolatry, but it's every bit as destructive as bowing down and worshiping the planets or an image made of stone or wood. Or worshiping a person.
And his name and the mark of his name.
Okay. So we've got correspondence theory of truth, the coherence theory of truth. For coherence theories in general, truth requires a proper fit of the elements within a whole system. Constructivist theory. Constructivism views all of our knowledge as, quote, constructed because it does not reflect any external transcendent realities, as a pure correspondence theory might hold. Rather, perceptions of truth are viewed as contingent on convention, human perception, and social experience. This means that we construct truth. Someone mentioned that earlier, that we make our own truth. And this dovetails well with the consensus theory of truth, which says a consensus theory is whatever is agreed upon, or some versions might become agreed upon by some specific group. Finally, there's a pragmatic theory. This has come about at the turn of the 20th century. You can get this in the notes. And yes, for those of you listening online, I actually did do notes this time. So I hear clapping. Although there are wide differences in the viewpoint among these and other proponents of pragmatic theory, they hold in common that truth is verified and confirmed by the results of putting one's concepts into practice. This particular definition makes a lot of sense to me. And I would well imagine that to get a complete definition and concept and theory of truth, you have to have elements of all of these theories and maybe more that we don't know about or that I don't know about. I've listed some definitions of truth as they're given in the dictionary, and you can read those yourself. Let's get to the lesson. Memory text for Sabbath, Jeremiah 29:13. Someone read it, please.
And you will seek me in your time when you search for me with all your heart.
Any thoughts on what that represents or means or entails?
Me, that take things we have to read and study to pray. It doesn't come to us just come to Sabbath school class and have someone come teach
you. Okay. Any other ideas?
I believe this, we are searching for the truth and seeking God's wisdom, our light grows because the Holy Spirit leads us to the truth. So when we seek Him early, open His Word, and invite His Holy Spirit in, He would enlighten our minds with the truth and with the wisdom and knowledge of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. I have several patients that I engage in conversation with, and they don't accept that this is the Word of God. They accept this is a nice piece of literature with some great stories and allegories in it. But that's all it is. How do you reach those people? I'll tell you right now, I don't know.
How much of it have they read, though, personally? Or are they just an opinion that they've given?
I'm starting to form ideas and opinions on how to approach these people, and the path I'm being led down, it goes back to this pragmatic theory of truth, that if you apply the principles and the ideas and the God that is evidenced by Jesus Christ of Nazareth into your life, then you will witness a change, and it will not be a change for the worse, it will be a change for the better. Yes.
A personal testimony, who can argue with that? You tell one of your patients, hey, let me tell you, this is what
right.
This is what's changed in my life.
Right.
This is why.
Right.
If you want to find out about more of where I got this from, read this book.
Right.
Well,
yes.
Also, isn't that the main point of prophecy in the Bible? That when we see that God predicted it so far ahead, and then when it happens, we know that his word is true. And that we can believe in what he says elsewhere in the Bible.
Oh, I think that's a great point. I think, and yeah, absolutely. The function of prophetic dates and times and things like that. I think they're a great support for scripture being true, but I routinely encounter people who don't.
Seems to me like if someone rejects the Bible, then God does have many various ways of reaching the human mind. So if he can use just reality of the world around us, nature, but the best testimony that he can have is if he has sons and daughters upon the earth who are in representation of what Christ is like. And that is something that, you know, is lived out in front of people that they'll see without reading the Bible, and maybe it can be a starting point for them.
Excellent observation. And this dovetails nicely with what Christ told his disciples, that they would do greater things than he did. Okay? And what he meant by that was not that they would perform greater miracles or they would raise more people to life from the dead, that they would evidence the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, taking someone from a character who's rotten and selfish and transforming them to one that's Christ-like. Because Christ developed perfect character, but he didn't have his transformed from an ugly one to a righteous one.
The memory test is talking about a sincere and honest heart that is seeking after the truth. And Paul, in his time, used some of the writers. He quoted some of the writers of his time in order to lead them to Christ. Mm-hmm. You reach a Muslim using the Quran. You reach a Mormon using the Book of Mormon, if they don't accept anything else. But the purpose I hear is that you sincere and honestly seeking truth.
Would you reach a Satanist using the Satanic Bible?
Exactly what I was thinking.
Is that where you were going?
That Christ is the right person to worship. It's acknowledging that the ground is right.
Well,
some good teachings in those books that you could kind of show them how. And the thing is, their seeds of truth have been such lies. Like you said, people see what's happening in nature. No, they don't see what's happening in nature as coming from God at all, because they have accepted evolution. And God said there are some people who have their minds so twisted and wrong, and their hearts are there, and there's no way to reach them.
Well, Paul says in Romans that everything that can be known about God, his eternal qualities, et cetera, can be seen from what's been made.
But if they don't believe God made it, then they don't see those qualities. I mean, when God gave my first birth to my child, my daughter, I knew that there was a God. There was no doubt in my mind to have such a wonderful gift to be given. And I see it when a rose blooms, but the people who don't believe that God made it.
They are around, yes.
In Isaiah 8:20, it says, to lie to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word of God, there's no lie in them. If we are always speaking God's word in every conversation as if God was speaking through us right then and there, we don't always have to say the text, but if we are always speaking the word of God, that's going to lead somebody to lie to God, because the lie of God is in us. And it's a manifestation that scripture is true. If they do not speak according to the word of God, there's no lie in them. So let the lie of God be in you by speaking scripture and in everyday normal conversation. I do it all the time. people ask questions.
You see, but the memory test is when you search it with all your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So even those who are involved in static worship, if you're searching with all your heart, you still have that chance to show him, to show them the other side of the story.
I didn't mean to give the idea that I don't believe they're unreachable. I think they are.
If you're searching with all your heart, then they might be willing to listen to the other side of the story.
Okay. Let's look ahead to Sunday's lesson. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This text was referenced earlier. What does this mean to you? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And how do we reconcile that with the text in Zechariah or Ezekiel? The one that indicates that there will be people in heaven who don't recognize Jesus, who ask him who he is and why he has his marks on his hands.
But one thing is for certain, no one will be in heaven if it's not for Christ. Mm-hmm. That they know him or not, it's apart from him. His sacrifice opened the way for everybody.
Well, but there are millions of people that live before Christ died on the cross.
Correct.
So therefore, they're not going to know about Jesus dying on the cross.
Correct.
But they will be in heaven because of
that. But they're not going to know Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. Mm-hmm. Who has pierced cages. They're not going to know him. They're going to know him as God the Father, God the Son. They're not going to know him as Jesus, the Savior, who died for their sins. They had to accept him before. They had to accept it by the fact that they're offering this lamb. Okay.
What about Christ did they accept?
But I mean, why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit is omniscient. I mean, today we're sitting here in this room. The people across on the other side of the world, it may be late at night there, but the Holy Spirit's there too. You know, and he's speaking to them in another language that we don't understand. Some people in here may understand that language, but the Holy Spirit is omniscient, and he is the creator of all things, and he brings every person to their own knowledge and their own mind, and when he brings somebody else across our pathway, he may not have the same life that we have, but God gives us the words to speak at the time that he wants us to speak according to their knowledge and understanding of him, and we can speak a word in God's name, and he will enlighten that man. And bring him to Christ, to himself.
What truth was Jesus talking about? I am the way, I am the truth.
The truth about his Father.
He was a physical human representation of the truth about God the Father. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. God teaches us in Romans that God's on trial, and the truth spoken here is the true testimony of who God really is.
Okay, good. So, since Christ is the truth about the Father, then I think this adequately explains how Abraham never knew Jesus as a person, but he knew God. He was friends with God. Moses was friends with God. Enoch walked with God.
Yeah.
So, the thing that Christ was trying to teach his disciples is, first of all, they're not only the entire nation of Israel's understanding of who God was had become so darkened, even the disciples, after walking with him for 3 years, their minds were still darkened about who God was. And Christ is telling them, look, I'm it. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth about the Father. I am the life. I am representative of life itself. God is the giver of all life. And how does this help us understand what Christ says in his prayer in John 17:3? Someone read that, please.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Thoughts?
Because of that, because we have Jesus Christ, we can know that the Spirit of God is with us, no matter where we're at. And if the testimony of Jesus Christ is in our life, it's because we love him. We want to keep his commandments. And our hearts want to condemn us. We won't be ashamed. We don't have anything to be ashamed of. In the last few verses of Revelation 22. It says, "For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." What is the word of the prophecy? The Spirit of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is what Spirit of prophecy is. It doesn't mean it's just a wide only. It means it is each one of us that has the word of God in our mind, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he said, "If any man shall... If, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, and I shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Each one of us is a temple for God's Holy Spirit. Each one of us has the right to speak the word of God in the testimony of Jesus Christ. "And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things that are written in this book." So the word of God is in us if we keep God's commandments and we have his testimony within us.
What was Christ's testimony?
The lack of love inside of us.
God is love. That was his testimony. God is love. Okay? This is the testimony of this entire book, the Holy Scriptures. God is love. Okay? Even when he put 185,000 Assyrians to sleep, if you understand it in the correct context, that act is an act of a loving God. Everything that has been understood and misunderstood about Scripture testifies that God is love. Okay? And these, quote, strange acts that we see in the Old Testament need to be viewed through the filter of Jesus of Nazareth and his representation of what God really looks like.
Yeah.
Not the other way around.
So in reality, we do not understand what God's love is.
I think that's a good point. Well, I mean, we have... our understanding of that truth continues to grow, or should, and will throughout eternity. We will, Ellen White says, we will continually be plumbing the depths and breadths and infinite qualities of the love of God throughout all eternity. Yes.
Today we have the same thing. Many theories, many different misunderstandings about who God is and what God is and the love of God and the commandments of God, but the word is clear. And he has given us what he's going to do to mankind and to each soul who disregards the commandments of God, whether we accept them or not.
What is he going to do to them?
He will destroy them. He will destroy them.
How will that happen?
They will be destroyed by their own choices and thrown in the lake of fire. If they receive the mark of the beast, they'll be destroyed because they disregarded God's Holy Spirit and chose to worship man and Satan over God.
Won't he just let them go?
No, he will put them in hell and he will take them down.
If we're getting way off topic here, but let's go down this pathway. How did God treat Israel when they rejected his covenant and his, quote, law? And his statutes. How did he treat them?
Well, we let them wander in the desert.
He let them go.
At one point, he was going to destroy them. Moses stood in the way.
The only reason they are going to be in that fire is because they don't seek the truth and accept the truth. That is where the truth comes in. And when we start trying to accept these lies that Satan has put out there to deceive us.
That was my question. Thank you, Peggy. Might one of the deceptions of Satan be about the very fire of hell itself?
Does God take away our right to choose?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So
that excuse.
By that definition, God, in the end, gives us up to our choices. He lets us go.
Amen.
And Scripture is quite clear that there are at least two types of fire spoken about in Scripture. There's the fire that you and I know about, where you strike a match and you put it to something combustible and it burns until it's gone. There's also the type of fire, as is evidenced by the Moses in the burning bush. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. That's a strange type of fire. the fire that descended upon Mount Sinai, the fire that descended upon the temple when Solomon dedicated it, the rivers of fire that flow from the throne of God that are evidenced in the visions of Zechariah and Ezekiel.
About the fire that came up. Destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
The fire that came down from Sodom and Gomorrah, that could have been the second type of fire that was the fire of God's presence, and iniquity can't survive in it. There's the fire that Lucifer existed in. Scripture says that he walked among the, quote, fiery stones. I believe that's in Isaiah. Scripture tells us that our God is a, quote, consuming fire.
And there's the fire before his throne.
There's, yep, rivers of fire, and it's also described as rivers of water. There is
burning and fire. There are seven spirits before God's throne, and it says that there is the spirit of burning.
Okay.
Spirit of fire.
All right. Excellent. There's the tongues of fire that appeared above the heads of the apostles in the at Pentecost. These are interesting types of fire that burn, but they don't seem to combust. So what is it about the fire of God's presence?
I want to read Isaiah 33, 14
through 16. Thank you.
The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling great to godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He dwells righteously and speaks what is right. So this burning fire of hell is what Satan has told you it is, but this says that the righteous are going to dwell in that burning fire. So hell is Satan's lie.
There is a place in this universe that is continually burning. There is a lake of fire, okay? And this place is the very presence of God. Okay? And Satan has convicted much of Christianity, the rest of humanity, that the place of eternal burning is exactly the place you want to avoid. It's the place where we do not want to be, and that is in the very presence of God. It's one of his greatest deceptions that he has pulled on humanity.
He's also added the word torture to that.
Yes.
There's no evidence of that in the Bible whatsoever.
However,
it's not true. There is evidence that there is torment. Hell is separation from God. And if we are separated from God, there is severe pain and they are in torment.
But what I'm talking about is the physical burning of the body that goes on and on forever. Our relationship to Jesus has to be more than a fire escape.
Well said. All right, moving on to Monday's lesson. We're talking about the Spirit and the truth. This is Christ talking, John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. What does that mean? He will guide us into all truth. All truth about what? Will he guide us into truth about mathematics or laws of physics or laws of health or anything else?
Seems like truth is plural.
Yeah. All truth about God and
his
reality. God's everlasting
principles. Okay, well, do not the laws of health and laws of physics and the laws of worship and the laws of liberty, do they not also reveal God? Understood in the right context, they do.
If they were all sick all the time, there wouldn't be very much of a loving God. I think he gives us knowledge, and he gives us health, and all these things as a testimony of his love to us. These are all gifts of love that he gave us, every one of them.
I think the laws of health are gifts of love. Whether or not we obey them or not are our choices.
That's a gift to give us.
Any other thoughts about the Spirit of truth?
Well, even the people in the Baptist groups of the world have never had a Christian come to them. The Spirit guides them into doing what is right, because the definition of sin is that him who knows what is right knows it's not that of sin. So the Spirit is always leading us into the truth, and the truth is to do what is right, that's what we know it.
And that's because God has written his, quote, law where?
Right here.
Our hearts and minds. A few years ago, I heard a missionary from the Wycliffe Bible College came and spoke to a Vespers service here. She spent 20 to 30 years with a very, very remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. And she went there for the specific purpose of A, learning their language, and then B, translating the scriptures into that language. So she had to learn the language, she had to develop a written form of that language, and then she had to teach some students how to read and write and understand that, to read and write that language, and then translate that language, translate scripture into that language. A monumental task. In the process of learning the language and developing the written form of it, she came to the she observed that these people were observing six of the Ten Commandments, because that was the way they'd always done things. It was taboo in the community to sleep with another man's spouse or another woman's spouse. It was taboo to take someone's life. It was taboo to deceive. They didn't have to worry about coveting. Okay? All their property was communal, so there was no theft. They held their fathers and mothers in special reverence. So, you know, here are six of the Ten Commandments written on these people's hearts and minds, and they've never heard of the Ten Commandments. Yes?
Can a man walk with God unless he chooses to? He can't. If a person loves God, he's going to keep his commandments, and the word of God is going to be within him, and his commandments are going to be within him. The light will shine from him, and people will come to that light who are seeking Christ, and the word of God will be within them also. So, people make choices whether they are going to choose to obey God's command, because that is love. God is love, and he has a loving spirit, and he is a vengeful God, yes, and a jealous God for his holy name. But if we love him, we're going to want to keep his commandments. We're going to show the light of God wherever we go. We're going to speak the truth all the time. And if trial comes, we should bear it and help our brother to know what light and truth is.
What exactly does God's vengeance look like?
Well, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you've ever been separate from Christ, or all of us have had trials and fallen away from truth at some point in our time, because none is without sin, I can say personally in my own life, I know what it means to be disciplined of the Lord.
Okay, but is that vengeful? I mean, is that God's vengeance?
If we separate ourselves from Christ, he turns us over to the enemy, or over to our own will and our own choices, and we fall.
Okay, now we're getting somewhere. So God's vengeance is what?
Is
letting us go to our own choices. It's not an imposed penalty, an imposed vengeance from an angry God. There's a very destructive misconception in your comment about if we walk with God, there will be evidence of walking with God. We have to be careful which God we walk with.
Well, we'll know it's the Spirit of God, if we're speaking according to the Word of God, and it's in line with the Word and the truth of God's Word. Anything apart from the Word of God is a lie, and it's not truth, and it's worldliness, and it leads us from Christ. If we're looking to other things and other theories besides what God's Holy Scripture says, then we're going to have open our minds up to falsehood, and Satan loves to take a truth and make it a lie, and he will use whatever he can in turning that truth into a lie by leading people away from God with that thing that they want to believe and say, oh, well, that's acceptable, that's sin, so it feels good, it looks pretty good, and it's all right, so let's just go that way, but it's not truth, and it's not from God.
Thank you. Let's skip to Wednesday's lesson. We're talking about seared conscience. Someone look up 1 Timothy 4:2, and someone else take Titus 1:15.
By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron.
It's to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled.
Okay. What's Paul trying to tell us here?
I think it's through the conscience that the Holy Spirit speaks to us.
Okay. Yes, it is through the conscience and the prefrontal cortex.
If we keep ignoring it, it's like it's been seared and has no no receptors left. If we burn ourselves, we don't feel, and we cannot hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, here's this burning again. Searing. Have you ever had a burn, a bad burn, second, third degree burn? Does it disappear? Or does it sometimes leave some evidence that you've been burned?
Hurts for a while, too.
Yes, it does. Sometimes it hurts for ever. Sometimes the scar is so thick that it continues to hurt. You ever seen a cow that's been branded? Okay? It sears the cow's skin so hair never grows back there. And you have a circle with a W or whatever the rancher has put on there. What does that say about the choices that we make and what it can do to our ability to perceive and receive the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of truth and our evidence of truth and our recognition of truth? Yes.
The next verse, verse 16 in Titus 1:16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. And it really fits in with that pure and impure thing.
Mm-hmm. So, hearkening back to, by their fruits you shall know them. Any other thoughts about consciousness being seared?
I like what it says right here in Thursday's lesson.
Read it.
While the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer is a part of the great mystery of life itself, Scripture has given us definite instruction on how to encourage that growth so that we may fulfill Jesus' desire. That's the operative thing, is that we are to fulfill Jesus' desire, that we bring forth much fruit to the glory of the Father. And no one can come to the Father but by Jesus Christ, because he said, no one can come to the Father but by me. And if we're fulfilling Jesus' desire and bringing glory to the Father, we're going to hear his instruction. We're going to hear what he's saying to our hearts and to our minds and to lead others to glory to the Father.
Thoughts?
I think this goes back a little bit to what we've already said, that if we reject the voice of God enough times, he's going to be a gentleman, and he's going to say, okay, and he's going to let us go.
Mm-hmm. And really, let's be honest with ourselves. How many of us would like to be in the company of a God that would force us to his company if we didn't want to be there? I mean, how many of us would be happy in the presence of a being that would force us to keep his company? I mean, really, please. I want to read a couple of quotes about truth and the Spirit of truth, and then we will wrap things up. Comforter is called the, quote, Spirit of truth. His work is to define and maintain the truth. He first dwells in the heart as a Spirit of truth, and thus he becomes the Comforter. There is comfort and peace in the truth, but no real peace or comfort can be found in falsehood. It's through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. You guys know that Satan could gain power over your mind? By directing men to false standards, he misshapes the character. Through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the heart. He thus exposes error and expels it from the soul. It is by the Spirit of truth, working through the Word of God, that Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. That's from Desire of Ages, page 671. Testimonies to the Church, volume 5, page 703. God intends that even in this life, truth shall ever be unfolding to this people. There's only one way in which this knowledge can be obtained. We can attain to an understanding of God's Word only through the illumination of that Spirit by which the Word was given. Quote, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, even the deep things of God. The Savior's promise to his followers was, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And one last quote from Prophets and Kings, page 178. In the beginning, God gave his law to mankind as a means of attaining happiness in early life. What law did God give Adam and Eve? Did he give them the stones, the tablets of stone with 10 commandments on it? He did not. He gave them the law of love, and I also believe he gave them the law of worship, the law of liberty, laws of health, and he educated them into the physical laws. Satan's only hope of thwarting the purpose of God is to lead men and women to disobey this law. Which law? Law of love. And his constant effort has been to misrepresent its teachings and belittle its importance. His master stroke has been an attempt to change the law itself, so as to lead men to violate its precepts while professing to obey it. Just a little bit of trivia. How many of you knew that truth was an idol? There is a goddess, Truth. She's represented as holding a mirror in one hand and a snake in the other hand. So can we actually worship at the idol of truth?
I suppose if we're leading away from Christ and argumentative about everything, that would take away from the law of love, wouldn't it?
I should think it would. Yes. One more thought, and we're closing prayer.
We also seek truth so much that we don't seek God himself, and we're always gathering knowledge, and we become really good at quoting scripture, and we know where things are in the Bible, and we know Ellen White, but we don't know God. I think that can be the truth going on. But I don't want
to have to have a changed life, a change. We have to have a sweet change in us, and that is, I say, the fruits of the Spirit.
Okay. All right, thank you all for your thoughts and ideas and contributions. Let's close with prayer. Eternal Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for not only the evidence of your character of love and truth that you gave us through your Savior, your Son, who came to this earth to die for us, but also the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who leads us into all truth. We ask for a continued support and evidences of this truth, and we ask that we continue to walk in greater light, not only to walk in greater light, but to share this light with those who are around us. Please continue to transform our characters so that when you come again, we may see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.